Ephesians chapter 6. In the last chapter that the Apostle Paul wrote before he was martyred, I refer to 2 Timothy chapter 4, which you don't need to turn to because I'm going to quote the verse. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to Pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when some will not pay heed to sound doctrine. I've learned over the years of my ministry that one of the preacher's jobs, one of his responsibilities, is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I'm fairly certain that I'm going to attempt to do a little of both this morning. I want to do some comforting and some afflicting, because I want to have a conversation with you this morning. It's going to be a one-way conversation. I'm going to do all the talking, and hopefully you'll do all of the listening. And I'm hoping that the conversation that we have will follow the pattern of the verse that I just quoted to you. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now, if you'll see the title of the message up on the PowerPoint today, are you a godly provoker? Because I need you to provoke me. I'm sure that title, that question, may hit you as a little odd. I understand where you could assume that it's a little odd, but I think by the time we're done with the message today, it will make a whole lot more sense to you. You see, the idea of provoking has both negative as well as positive connotations in Scripture. For instance, just by way of illustration, look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, let me just put in a little footnote here. That word that's translated fathers elsewhere in the New Testament is translated parents. And I personally believe that this is applicable to the parents, both the father and the mother. And ye parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, obviously, that's the negative side of provoking, of provocation. But for purposes of this message, I want to look at the positive side of provoking. So I want you to turn to the passage that Dakota read, in our scripture reading today, Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to begin the message this morning by asking you three questions. These are questions that are designed to, can I say it this way, provoke our thinking. Question number one, why did you come to church today? Why did you come to church today? Now, from my perspective, there's only one right answer to that question. Now, there are some sub-answers to the question, but to me, there's only one supreme answer to the question. Why did I come to church today? I came to church today because I love God with all my heart. That's why I came to church today. Now, there are some other reasons why I came to church today, but if that's not the supreme motivation for why you came to church today, you're here for the wrong reason. You may be here for some legitimate reasons, but you're not here for the reason. And the reason is, you love God more than anything else. Question number two. Do you have any biblical responsibilities by coming to church? Or are you merely a pew warmer? If you'll recall, I preached a sermon a couple of months ago on practical principles pertaining to portly pigs. And in that sermon, I mentioned the fact that pigs are consumers. They're not producers. In fact, they don't produce anything of value to the farmer until they're dead. So, are you a consumer? Or are you a producer? In other words, when you come to church, you come to church to serve or to be served? Question number three. When you come to church, are you using your spiritual gift to build up the other believers in their Christian walk? And I have to ask you, brethren, and I've spoken to this a number of times through the years, if you're not exercising your spiritual gift when you come to church, why aren't you? Is it because you don't know what your spiritual gift is? Or is it because you don't care what your spiritual gift is? It's irrelevant to you. In spite of the fact that God gifted you with a spiritual enablement when he saved you. And he expects you to unwrap that spiritual gift and use it for the building up of the body of Christ. So, if you come to church Sunday after Sunday, and you leave your spiritual gift at home, you're not doing the rest of us any spiritual good. Now, those questions are motivated in part by something that the writer of Hebrews declares here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the context, obviously, is of ministry within the local church. And in a nutshell, here's what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying to us. We are to come to church, and in coming to church, we are to stimulate one another spiritually. We are to encourage one another spiritually, to press on for the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord. That's something that we ought to do regularly here at church and when other opportunities arise. That is not the pastor's responsibility alone. He is not the person that's being addressed in this passage of Scripture. You are being addressed in this passage of Scripture. I am being addressed in this passage of Scripture. So I'm compelled to ask you today, do you do what that verse tells you to do when you come to church? If not, I think it's only fair to say you may not be obeying that verse of Scripture. It's like giving someone a spiritual massage to stimulate them. And I walked into the perfect illustration this week. It was on Thursday. My wife left the house to go to her scheduled appointment at the massage therapist. She goes once a month and she gets a massage for various aches and pains in her back and in her shoulders. She came to the massage therapist's office at the appointed hour, sat down and waited to be called in, and she waited and she waited and she waited. Finally, after about a half hour or so, she approached the massage therapist and said, what's going on? And the massage therapist had no clue, because she forgot to write down Aneta's appointment. Now, Aneta had the appointment already scheduled, and they had agreed to the appointment, but the massage therapist, for whatever reason, failed to make a note of it. So my wife went to the massage therapist, but she got no massage. That's like coming to church at the appointed hour and leaving without you stimulating me spiritually. And I leave with the same pain, spiritual pain perhaps, I had when I came in here. That's what we're talking about. So verse 25 challenges us with an imperative. I want you to note this. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as believers, a church, when you should be there. It's interesting that this word in verse 25, where it says, and forsake not the assembling yourselves together as manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The word assembling is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's in a very interesting verse. It's in 2 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, chapter 2, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian church about the future rapture of the church, when the church will be gathered together with the Lord in the air. So on earth, we are to gather together as an assembly now, in the same way that in the future we are going to be gathered together unto the Lord when he returns. I am amazed at how the culture of the church, I'm talking about the church at large, but I'm including this church. I'm amazed at how the culture of the church has changed in the last 50 years. When I got saved, I was taught that coming to church was to be a priority, that it was extremely important that I be in church, because it was my responsibility to be in church so that I could be taught the Bible, so that I could be discipled in the faith, so that I could be encouraged in my walk and relationship with the Lord, so that I could eventually get to the place where I could serve in the church. That was the culture when I got saved in 1965. For the most part, all of that has gone out the window. Now church is viewed by many believers not as a necessity, but as a convenience to be exercised if we don't have something else on the agenda. It's become far too easy to let other activities become priorities over the local church. And that's why it's no surprise to me that the church has become so anemic and so weak spiritually and ineffective. Too many Christians have lost their zeal for the importance of the local church. I'll tell you how I first began to recognize this cultural shift that was taking place in the church. I noticed a disproportionate number of people, when they did come to church, were not interested in church membership. Now, you know that when I was pastoring this church, I didn't immediately push church membership upon people. I didn't put pressure on people to join the church, because I believed that we needed to give room and space to people to look us over and for us to look them over to make sure that we would have a good fit, if I can use that terminology. And so usually after about a year, I would broach the subject of church membership with somebody. And yet, today, I would say less than half the people that attend a typical Bible-believing church in America are members of that church. I find that rather disconcerting. To me, it would be like a soldier in the army not soldiering. By the way, when a person enlists in the military, they are a member of that branch of service. I mean, you know, Bob Ladigas was in the Air Force back many years ago, right? Oh, Army? Oh, I thought it was Air Force. Sorry. You would think I would have known that after all these years. Okay, he was in the Army, okay? Were you a member of the Army? You mean you didn't have the option of whether you could join the Army or not once you had enlisted, right? You were, and you had responsibilities in the Army, right? You had to fulfill those responsibilities. Okay, so the Bible uses armies as a metaphor for the church, right? So when you come to church, and I'm not pushing church membership here, I'm just using it as an illustration to show you that that's how I began to see the cultural tsunami that was hitting the church. And it hasn't gotten any better. Now, I mentioned discipleship a moment ago. I was taught that when you get saved, you get into church so you can be discipled, so you can eventually disciple somebody else. Just 2 weeks ago in Michigan, at my son's church, the pastor was preaching a message from the Gospel of John, and in that message, he had this quote. Far too many of us assume that discipleship is merely the transfer of information leading to behavior modification. But discipleship at heart involves transformation at the deepest levels of our understanding, affection, and will by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and in relationship with the people of God. So if you don't come to church consistently and habitually and regularly, it's very difficult to build relationships that lead to discipleship and being discipled. So verse 25 contains this imperative, but I want you to notice something else. Verse 25 also contains an incentive for such gathering. If you look at the end of verse 25, he says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I believe personally, as far as interpretation is concerned, the day that's mentioned there is the rapture of the church. We are one day closer to the rapture of the church than we were yesterday, and we are 7 days closer to the rapture of the church than we were last Sunday when we were here. Every day that draws closer to the rapture of the church becomes an even more important incentive and motivation for us to come to church. Because as the spiritual darkness gets worse and worse around us, we're going to need each other's fellowship and encouragement more than ever before. We have to hold on to each other and encourage each other to resist the lure of the world and sin. I don't need to tell you, brethren, there are all kinds of spiritual pressures that are squeezing us all the time, working against us as believers. That's why we have to strenuously resist anything that would withdraw us away from our love and service for God. And one of the ways that we resist that is when we come together and we mutually love one another and exhort one another and encourage one another and, yes, rebuke one another if it becomes necessary. But all that I've said so far is not the focus of my message. That was just the introduction. The focus is on the previous verse, verse 24. Notice what the writer says. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Do you ever get so busy and so self-consumed that you forget that there are other people around you who have needs and challenges? Well, it's true that we're often so concerned about ourselves that we forget about other people, or we consciously bypass other people. People that may be genuinely struggling or have discouragement, not realizing that God could use you to bless that other person. This is especially sad when it happens inside the church, and I see it happening more and more. Because we're supposed to be a spiritual family, aren't we? We're supposed to be genuinely concerned for one another. We're supposed to gather together on a weekly basis and help one another and encourage one another and strengthen one another. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." I need you to consider me. I need you to provoke me. And I need to do the same for you. So what does this mean? Well, there's two key words in that verse that we want to drill down to for just a moment. Let's take that word consider for just a moment. Consider. It comes from the word katanoeo, which is a compound word. In other words, the writer of Hebrews took two words and he put them together. The first word is kata, K-A-T-A, and the second word is noeo. That word kata refers to something that's going down. It's moving downward. And the word noeo depicts thinking. It's the verb form of the word mind. So when the writer joined those two words together, we get this meaning: to thoroughly think through something, or to ponder something from top to bottom. The top to bottom is the kata part of the word. You start at the top and you move to the bottom. It has the idea of mulling something over, carefully contemplating a situation or an individual, pondering carefully, looking into a particular issue, examining and fully studying the subject. Consider. One author explained it this way: the word pictures someone who is so concerned about someone else that he or she has taken the time to really consider that other person. He has observed the person's ups and downs and highs and lows. He has studied to find out what helps that person feel encouraged and what tends to pull him down. Because he has determined to really know and understand that other person, he invests a great deal of time and concentration into studying and getting to know the other person. This kind of knowledge doesn't come by accident. It comes by determined pursuit. So in light of that understanding, we have to remember that although the local church is a place where we come on a weekly basis and we gather together to worship and to hear the Word of God preached and to hear the Word of God taught, it's also a place where believers come to consider one another. That's what the verse tells us to do. Consider one another. And the writer of Hebrews used this word to convey the picture of a loving community of believers who are vitally concerned about each other's welfare. In fact, they're constantly observing. Not in a busybody sense, not in a gossipy way. No. But they're contemplating one another so they can know that person and gain that person's confidence so that they can build a relationship and a rapport with that person, so that they can provoke that person in the positive sense of provoking to love and to good works. But notice also in verse 24, we're not only to consider one another, but we are to provoke one another to love and good works. What's that word provoke mean? Again, a compound word. The first word is the preposition para, which means next to or beside. We use it at the, in such words as parachute. Para, P-A-R-A. That's a chute next to your body, beside you, para. And it carries the idea of being close to someone or something. The second part of the word means to sharpen something. You sharpen a knife, for instance. And it could indicate a very sharp situation or circumstance. So when you put those two words together to form the new word, it describes someone who has come alongside another person for the purpose of prodding or impelling or compelling a person to do something. Now, I've already said to you that provoking can have a negative as well as a positive effect, and I showed you the negative in Ephesians chapter 6. One translation, interestingly enough, in this verse translates the word provoking this way: call into combat. I found that very interesting. We are in a war, aren't we? To call someone into combat. In fact, throughout the New Testament, this Greek word is translated in a number of different ways, and you wouldn't necessarily know that it's the same word that's found here in Hebrews chapter 10. For instance, it's sometimes translated to irritate, to incite, to inflame, to anger, even to enrage. Now, obviously, that's the kind of the wrong kind of provoking. But the word in this verse, provoking, is telling us that our relationships with other believers should result in some incitement. I want you to incite me to be a stronger believer, a better believer, a more godly believer, a bolder believer. That's incitement. So how do you provoke another believer in a positive way? How do I stimulate you, brother or sister, in the Lord, in such a way that I want to make you love God more and produce good works? That's what the verse says to do. How can I sharpen you and you sharpen me? How can we encourage one another when we need exhortation? Well, here's how you do it. It's very simple. You come alongside the other person and you love him and you love her enough not to leave that person in a state of discouragement or distress or defeat if you sense that that person is walking through that at the particular time. Now, look. You may be healthy spiritually. I may be healthy spiritually. But that doesn't mean that I don't need more incitement in my life. That doesn't mean that you can't still provoke me to love and good works. I don't have to be down or defeated or discouraged for you to provoke me, to incite me, to encourage me. I want you to come to me and sharpen me spiritually. I want you to prod me spiritually. I want you to inspire and impel me spiritually. I want you to keep encouraging me to fight the good fight of faith. All believers need that kind of encouragement from time to time, no matter what their position is in the body of Christ. Pastor Randy needs that. Joe needs that. Dominic needs that. Annika needs that. So, let me paraphrase this verse. It would go something like this. And constantly be observing one another, seriously contemplating, examining each other, until you know exactly how to incite and stimulate each other to love and to good works. Now, I don't want to puff anybody up here, and I'm not going to name any names. But we have a man in this church that knows exactly how to do that. And you know who I'm talking about if you've been in this church for very long. And he is setting a model for us. He is setting an example for us. And he gives it to us every other week in men's Bible study. But he doesn't limit himself to the men's Bible study. And he is showing us the way to do this. So this verse plainly tells us that we should be extremely concerned about one another's spiritual welfare and spiritual growth. We need to get involved in the local church, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of everybody else in the local church. We need people in this church who will love one another, consider one another, observe one another, exhort one another, encourage one another, because we all need it on a regular basis. Now, you may be sitting there right now, and you just can't do what I've asked you to do. It's just not in you, because you find it difficult to talk about spiritual matters. Now, don't raise your hand, but am I identifying anybody here that feels that way? Don't raise your hand. You say, I just find it hard to talk about spiritual things with other people. Listen, let's strip away all of the excuses, okay? Do you have any trouble talking about non-spiritual matters? Do you? No. We're all chatty people. It's amazing how chatty we can be when it comes to sports, politics, fashions, recipes, work, weather, fishing. Isn't it interesting how much we can talk about all those things? Now, there's nothing wrong with talking about those things. But if that's all we're talking about when we come to church, that's a problem. That's a problem. If you can learn to talk about those things, you can learn to talk about spiritual things. And by the way, you know why you talk about the weather and fishing and sports? Because you love them. You love them. Well, the way that you learn to talk about spiritual truths is that you love God as much as you love those other things, even more. And you love the Bible, and you want to talk about it. I remember a man that I knew many years ago. Some of you know him. I'm not going to mention his name. If you cut him, he bled Bible. I would go to his house sometimes early in the morning, he'd get up at 4 o'clock and have his devotions. And when you walk in the door, he's talking Bible. Bible. So, it's time to start talking about other things in the church and talk about the other things outside the church. It doesn't mean that you can't talk about them in the church, but when they become the majority of our conversation, we lose precious time and opportunities to minister to one another. And folks, how many fish you caught and who won the game between the Meridian Trojans and Nooksack isn't going to build me up in my faith. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You see, real friends love at all times, and real friends come alongside of us, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, and they love us, and they stand with us, and they exhort us, and they challenge us, no matter what we're going through, and they're looking for opportunities to assist, to come alongside, and help. The local church should be a place of victory, where faith is built up, where the soul is encouraged, where wisdom and strength are imparted. And woe unto this church if we depend solely on the pastor for all of that information and responsibility. This ought to be a community where faith lives and triumphs through a family of believers who genuinely love one another and have concern for one another. There's nothing like living in an atmosphere of faith and love when you're surrounded by fellow believers who really believe and practice the Bible. Having those kinds of friends will really bless and strengthen and encourage us. I don't think there's any substitute for the joy and satisfaction that comes when fellow church members go out of their way, even during the week, to write a note, an email, make a phone call, personally check up on somebody. You know, years ago, we used to have prayer partners in our church. And we used to have secret pals in our church. And we have forgotten about those things. But those things will only work if the prayer partners and the pen pals each genuinely take an interest in the other person. So, if you're anything like the rest of us, you're probably pretty good at provoking others in a negative sense. I know I'm good at it. So why not commit yourself to becoming as proficient at provoking other believers in a good way as you may be proficient in provoking people in the wrong way? I think we need to make a quality decision to become experts at provoking unto love and to good deeds. Maybe, just maybe, there's a need for some repentance here on our part for being so self-consumed that we neglect to see the needs of people around us. Just for others to have strengthened me at church is well worth having come to church. I want to be strengthened, and I want to be used of the Lord to strengthen somebody else when I come to church. Now, I'm not done yet. But I want us to bow our heads for just a moment, and I'm going to give an invitation. I want everybody to bow their heads. Nobody looking around. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to ask the Lord right now to get you in a spiritual disposition where you're willing to change the culture of this church. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm not asking at this juncture, are you willing to change the culture in this church? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you, will you ask the Lord to allow you to be willing to make that decision? That's what I'm asking you to pray right now. I'm stopping right in the middle of the message, although it's more than halfway through. But I'm just asking you, would you be willing to just pray, Lord, change my disposition so that I can change the culture of the church? Okay? And nobody looking around. Everybody's eyes are closed. And when you're done praying, I want you to keep your head closed, but I want you to raise your hand and let me know that you prayed that prayer. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I'm willing to allow the Lord to change me. That's all I'm asking at this point. Okay? Is there anybody else that'll raise their hands? Okay, thank you. Amen. Thank you. Okay, now let's look up. I appreciate that very much. I want to conclude with the following challenge. If you want to fulfill God's plan for your life in relationship to the local church, there's one other thing that you have to do. It's in verse 25. You have to be here. You have to be here. Don't forsake the regular fellowship and encouragement of other believers. Now I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, and I want to key in for just a moment on this word exhort. Exhort. We've seen consider, we've seen provoke, now we're going to look at exhort. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the writer makes an astounding declaration. Notice what he says. Take heed, brethren. That's us. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another. I want everybody to read the next word out loud.
Daily.
What?
Daily.
Daily. While it is called today, lest there any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What does this word exhort mean? Here it is on the PowerPoint. It comes from the word that is parakaleo. Again, it's a compound word. There's our word para again, like parachute, means to come alongside. And the word kaleo means to call, to speak out, to invite, to beckon. When you join the two words together, you get the picture of someone who has been called to come alongside into a close relationship with another person for the sake of speaking to him or to her, consoling him or her, comforting, assisting by giving either encouragement or instruction or advice or counsel. The word is often translated by the English word encouragement in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus used this word paraclete to describe the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16. He said, I'm going to send another, what's the word? Comforter. The same word is translated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, referring to Jesus as our advocate. Same word, advocate, defender, one who comes alongside and renders assistance and encouragement in time of need. So we need to both give encouragement and receive encouragement from other believers on a regular basis, daily in some situations. In fact, the tense of the word that's translated exhort in verse 13 is in the present tense. It speaks of continual, ongoing actions and responsibilities. In other words, we're to make this a matter of lifestyle. This is a lifestyle choice. We get into the habit of encouraging one another, and we do it so often that it becomes a normal practice in life. So let me challenge you as we bring this message to a close to come to church regularly. And when you come to church, you come prepared. You come to church prepared because you've prayed during the week and you've asked the Lord to lay another one of the believers in our church on your heart, someone that you can strengthen by coming alongside and just giving a word of encouragement. How's your week going? Is there anything I can be praying for you? Is there anything that you need that I can help you with? Come with a Bible verse to give to somebody, to encourage that person. And so you come to comfort. You come with consolation. You come with courage. You come for conviction. And you can't do that if you're not here to do it, because you're distracted by less important things. Now look. Somebody's going to come up to me after the service and say, you mean I can never go fishing on the weekend? I'm not saying that. So please don't misunderstand me. I mean, my wife and I were just gone for 2 weeks, right? We weren't here, but we were somewhere in church. And you know what? Even on that fishing trip, generally you go with another person or persons, and you could spend some time around the campfire, and maybe you already do this, encouraging and exhorting the other fisher people that are with you, the other fishermen. You could do that, okay? So I'm not saying that you can't ever go away fishing on the weekend. Please don't come up to me and say,
thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. The bottom line is, brethren, we all need to encourage one another. We need to lovingly find ways to provoke one another, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. That's what the body of Christ is all about. So recognize your need for others, and recognize that others need you as well. The regular exhortation and encouragement of other believers will help to stir up your faith to hold fast. And as an added side benefit, you'll experience, I believe, a deeper presence of the Lord with you through life as you love other people. And so the bottom line question, and I'm going to ask some other questions here just as we close. Will you commit to obeying Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25? Will you commit to changing the culture of our church? So I'm going to close with some questions. You don't have to answer these out loud. They're not designed for that. These are rhetorical questions. Number one, can you think of someone whom God previously used to encourage you at a critical time in your own life? What did that person do that had such a dramatic impact upon your life? Can you think of somebody? I could think of somebody. Number two, who is that one person in this church who needs you to be a source of encouragement and strength right now? You see, you may not know the answer to that question because you haven't spent any time this week thinking about anybody else in the church. You've become busy. We all are busy. We become self-absorbed. But maybe we need to break out of that habit and think more otherly than we're prone to think. Isn't it time that you help someone else as others have helped you in the past? Number three, what practical things can you do to communicate your concern to others? Like writing the note or the email, calling, sending flowers even, or a card in the mail? Is there something concrete that you need to do today to show someone that you're thinking about that person and caring for that person? I'm going to ask one more question, but before I do, I want to repeat something that I said at the beginning of my message. I am amazed at how the culture of the church has changed in the last 50 years. When I was first saved, I was taught that coming to church was a priority because it was my responsibility to be there so I could be taught, discipled, and eventually serve in some capacity in the church. And so my last question wraps it all up. Are you willing to help change the culture of our church and become a provoker, the provoker that God want you to become, because we need to provoke one another? Are you willing to change? Let's bow before the Lord. Ned and I were in Greenville, South Carolina 3 weeks ago for church at Ruthie Gould's church. And the young pastor preached a really great message. And at the end of the message, he gave an invitation. And the invitation was very simple. If you desire to change, I want you to come forward right now, get up out of your chairs, come forward, and kneel right here in front of the pulpit and tell God. That was the invitation. It was very simple. Now, I know in this church we're not used to doing that. But I think that this matter is so important and so serious that perhaps we ought to step out of our comfort zone for just today and do that kind of an invitation. So if you've been paying attention and you are sincere about the first invitation that I gave about 10 minutes ago, I want you to come right now. Get up out of your seats and just come. And you talk to God and you let him know what you want to do.